The headline that was ripped from the USA Today article read, "How Emerging Church Movement Could Change U.S. Religious Landscape." The article goes on to reveal how the emerging church is a non-denominational movement that's focused on reclaiming ancient practices and prayers, creating new ones, and re-examining Scripture to learn how modern-day Christians should live. Now, if I accept this article's definition of the emerging church at face value, I'm left with the understanding that the emerging church is nothing more than a group of Christians who are attempting to connect with God in new and ancient, but yet creative ways. Unfortunately, the leaders and authors of the emerging church movement are promoting so much more than that. You see, if the emerging church movement is truly just about art and candles and icons and creeds, if that's all the emerging church is about, then we could embrace it wholeheartedly. There's nothing wrong with lighting candles. We have several times lit candles here for our communion service. We embrace the arts. We love using art in order to connect our creative talents with our worship of God, as well as connecting with the world around us with the arts. So if it's just about art and candles, creeds and prayers, no big deal, right? But it's so much more than that. The authors and the leaders of the emerging church movement are promoting more than just art and liturgy. And since it's true that the emerging church movement actually could, in fact, change the U.S. landscape of religion, as the article pointed out, we ought to take a closer look at this rapidly growing movement so that we can understand it and so that we can protect our church from it. This evening, I want to help you to see that the emerging church movement is presenting us with nothing more than a re-emerging lie. And in order to show you this, we must examine a basic overview of the emergent agenda. And therefore, throughout this study, we're going to spend our time considering three important things. The first thing I want to point out is that the emerging church, it employs doctrinal deconstruction. Number two, the emerging church engages in a carnal conversation. And thirdly, the emerging church encourages a radical reconstruction. Now, as I develop these three points, we're going to begin to see how the emerging church is promoting that re-emerging lie. And in order to consider this, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because it's in Genesis chapter 3 that we're going to consider how the emerging church first employs doctrinal deconstruction. And the first thing that we must understand is that the emerging church isn't necessarily a church. There's not necessarily a building that you go to and the sign outside says "The Emerging Church" on it. No, the emerging church is more of a philosophy of ministry. It's a movement that's happening and it's springing up within some major denominations. There's little churches that are popping up that are fully embracing these concepts. But just understand, first of all, as I talk about the emerging church, I'm talking about a group of Christians and maybe even non-Christians who are attempting to redefine the church entirety, the whole church, the all of Christianity. They're trying to redefine it. And the first thing that we must understand about the leaders of the emerging church is that their mission. What is their mission? The leaders of the emerging church movement see themselves as agents of change. Where have we heard that before? They're agents of change. And they're here to help the Christian church minister to postmodern people in a postmodern age. But what does that look like? What does it look like to minister to postmodern people in a postmodern age? Well, hopefully, author and emerging church leader Leonard Sweet can clear this up for us. Leonard writes this. He says, "New lights offer up themselves as cosmions of a mind of Christ consciousness. As a cosmion incarnating the cells of a new body, new lights will function as transitional vessels through which transforming energy can renew the divine image in the world, moving postmoderns from one state of embodiment to another." Does that clear it up for you guys? Does that kind of put it in its proper context then? No? Anybody confused? More confused than you were when you came in? Okay. Maybe Leonard is just having a bad day here. But maybe he's just maybe not having his clearest thoughts here. Maybe we just need to give him another chance. Because I think he put it plainly when he declared, quantum spirituality involves a postmodern aesthetic steeped in metaphor, a style of administration as embodiment of divine order, a style of management as more design science than decision science. Does that help? Does that help anybody here? No? Maybe not? I didn't think so. All right, maybe Leonard's not the guy. Maybe he's just over our heads. Maybe he's just beyond us. Let's see if we can't find another emerging leader who could clear all this up for us. Let's see if Brian McLaren can help us to understand how we can better reach people in this postmodern age. McLaren writes this, "I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion." Author of The Shack, William Young, said the same thing when he said that Jesus didn't come to make Christians. McLaren continues, though, "It may be advisable in many circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts." So now wait a minute. Is McLaren suggesting here that the right way to reach postmodern people is by embracing postmodern thinking? Well, if the term postmodern is confusing to you, then please allow me to offer up a simple definition of what postmodernism is all about. Postmodernism, as it relates to metaphysics, it simply suggests that truth is relative to the time, the culture, or the situation of the individual. Therefore, the postmodern person embraces relativism and rejects the correspondence theory of truth. They believe that truth is true based on who you are, what culture you grew up in, where you live, and what the time frame was. So is Brian McLaren and his emerging friends promoting the postmodern concept of relativism as a way of reaching unbelievers? Well, the answer is yes and no. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, while the average postmodernist rejects the existence of an absolute and eternal truth, they just basically say, no such thing as absolute truth. I reject absolute truth entirely. The average adherent of the emerging movement believes in an absolute truth. So there is some difference here. The problem, though, is that emergers and people in the emerging church movement, while they believe in an absolute truth, at the same time, they deny our ability to be certain of what that truth actually is. And so they say, yeah, there's an absolute truth. I just don't know enough to be able to arrive at the conclusion of what that truth might be. So there might as well not be an absolute truth at all. We can't know what it is. Therefore, emergence, they end up agreeing with postmodernists, but they just take a different path to arrive there. They take the path of what's called doctrinal deconstruction. Now, it'll help to understand that doctrinal deconstruction involves the close reading of a text in order to demonstrate that rather than being a unified whole, any given text has irreconcilably contradictory meanings. In other words, the whole point of doctrinal deconstruction is to read a text and to expose the contradictions that we presuppose are there. So when a deconstructionist reads the Bible, they're looking for the problems. They're looking for, and even creating at times, contradictions in order to say, aha, see, can't find truth here. The deconstructive approach to studying the Scriptures is exactly what emerging leader Tony Jones encouraged us to use when he said this, "I think that deconstruction is the only hermeneutical avenue that comes close to expressing the transgressed nature of our sacred texts." Simply put, Jones is telling us that the only interpretive tool that we need for studying the Bible is deconstruction. We must approach the text assuming that it has contradictions, therefore can't be trusted. Now I must ask why. Why is this the interpretive tool that we must use as we read the Bible? I mean, if the goal is doctrinal deconstruction, and if the goal of using doctrinal deconstruction is to dismantle the time-tested truths of God's Word, then why would anyone want to employ such a destructive hermeneutic? Now, if you're wondering the same thing, if you're asking yourself, why even read the Bible? If it's filled with all these contradictions and it doesn't contain the absolute truth of God's Word, why even waste your time reading it? Well, they employ this doctrinal deconstruction for this reason. You see, they've already decided that the search for absolute truth is impossible and even unnecessary. For example, consider the words of emerging leader Jason Clark, who declared, "We are half-finished, half-baked, and not driven by the need to find final and definitive answers." Listen to the way that John Frank puts it. He declared this, "Modern foundationalism, with its emphasis on the objectivity, universality, and absolute certainty of knowledge, is an impossible dream for finite human beings whose outlooks are always limited and shaped by the particular circumstances in which they emerge." Tony Jones insisted this. He said, "We should stop looking for some objective truth that is available when we delve into the text of the Bible. When you open up the Bible," he says, "don't even try to find some objective, absolute truth." As we consider the writings of these emerging leaders, it becomes obvious that the emerging leaders like John Frank, Jason Clark, and Tony Jones are eager to employ doctrinal deconstruction as a way of justifying their rejection of absolute truth. Out of the gates, they've already denied the existence or the possibility of finding absolute truth. And now they just need a hermeneutic, rules of interpretation, to justify what they've already decided. "Don't confuse us with the facts," they're saying. "We've already made up our minds." Well, listen, this attempt to dismiss the clear truth of God's Word, it's as old as sin itself. Check out Genesis chapter 3. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because the origins of doctrinal deconstruction are found right here in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 3, looking at verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Here in this verse, we find Satan, the serpent, employing doctrinal deconstruction as he calls the Word of God into question. You see, when Satan asked Eve, "Has God indeed said?" he was actually implying two things with the question. Number one, he's suggesting that God didn't clearly communicate what he intended to communicate. And now it's their job to try to make sense of it. Just not clear enough. When God said this, it was a little convoluted. It was a little, you know, fuzzy. We weren't fully listening. I don't know. You don't know. Let's try to rethink it. Does God mumble when he talks? Number two, this is the second thing he was implying. He was suggesting that Eve hadn't fully grasped the original intent of God's command, and therefore needed to rethink what she thought she might have heard. Now listen, the creator of communication. If God is the creator, he's the creator of communication. Are we going to be so arrogant to assume that he is unable to communicate with his own creation? That we can now pick and choose what God said and what God didn't say with the vote of a few theologians? That's ridiculous, if you ask me. It would be ridiculous to think that God, the creator of communication, can't communicate with his creation. Look, we invent FM transmitters and FM receivers that will send and receive the transmission that we send perfectly. It's a no-brainer for us to be able to write a code and send it through space and have it transmit exactly the way we intended it to transmit when it gets to the other end. If that's a no-brainer for us, is God like bound by this? Oh, communications, it's so hard. AT&T got it right, but God is having a problem with it. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Should we assume that God's not powerful enough to keep his word the way he wants it throughout all of time? That somehow he's limited by our will? That would be a little arrogant as well. No, we must assume that God was able to communicate in his word exactly what he wanted us to receive and has been able to keep that information straight throughout all of time, so that when people come along and say, well, you played telephone, right? And you start story here and it goes word of mouth. That's not how the Bible came to us. The Bible came to us through thousands and thousands of manuscript copies of the originals, which the oldest manuscripts are 99.99999% accurate to the text that we have today. And we're not basing that on just a few manuscripts, but lots of manuscripts. Now, the archaeological evidence supports that the Bible has not been changed throughout the ages, but it's exactly as the authors intended, as the writers intended, and as the author God intended. So God is not confused by communication. He's not hindered by our ability to receive that communication. He's designed us to receive the communication, and he's given us his word exactly how he wants it. All Satan's doing here is just playing a little shell game trick. He's playing sleight of hand. He's doing some magic tricks here. He's saying, oh, no, smoke and mirrors. God, you know, couldn't fully communicate with you, and you're being kind of maybe tricked by your own inability to really perceive what God was meaning to say. And so let's rethink the whole thing. Let's deconstruct what God said so that we can rethink what he meant. This brings us to our second point, because when a person begins to employ this sort of doctrinal deconstruction, the spiritual deception continues as they begin to engage in a carnal conversation. Check out Genesis 3 again, and I'll show you what I mean. Because here in Genesis 3, looking at verse 1, it tells us that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, here in these verses, we see how the doctrinal deconstruction that was presented by the serpent quickly became a carnal conversation between the serpent and Eve. You see, after Satan introduced his deceptive, deconstructive question, Eve responds by adding to God's word her own ideas and her own opinions. Check out verse 2 again, where Eve declares, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I need to point out here that Eve's quote was mostly correct. However, a quick look at God's original command will reveal that she was actually adding to God's word. Turn back one chapter. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Or we discover what God actually said. In Genesis 2, looking at verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, as we compare Eve's account to God's actual command, we discover that Eve was adding to the word of God. Maybe Adam didn't communicate clearly with Eve. Maybe Eve came along after the fact and said, hey, what did God say about this tree? And he was like, I don't know, something about, you know, he's changing channels on the TV and just... We don't know it. Maybe Adam didn't communicate clearly enough. But the fact of the matter is that God said this and Eve ended up saying that plus. She added. She added to the word of God, because God never said anything about punishing them for touching the fruit. God just said, don't eat it. They could touch it. They could play football with it. You know, nothing was said about that. Just don't eat it, God said. But rather than returning to the actual command that God gave to Adam, Eve offers up her own version, her own interpretation, her own ideas, her own opinions are now added to the Word of God. And the result, well, was not healthy. The fact is, she could have returned to Adam. You see, Adam was the one that received the command. Eve hadn't been created yet. Adam was the one that received the command. Adam was the one that was given God's word. And at that point in time, when the serpent asked Eve, didn't God say this, or what did he mean by that, or hey, who could know? Eve should have just stopped the conversation at that point in time and said, I'm going to go back to the one to whom God gave the word and double check with him. I'm going to go back and ask Adam what God originally said so that we can be clear on this matter. We are not moving forward, nor are we making any decisions until we know what God's word says on this subject. She could have done that. She could have gone to the word of God, or to the one that the word had been given. We too must follow that pattern. We too must come to God's word. God gave his word to Matthew. We need to go to the book of Matthew and see what God's word says. God gave his word to Mark. God gave his word to Luke and John and Paul and Peter. And we need to go see what God's word says about these things before we attempt to add our own ideas and our own opinions to what we think God said. We don't have to create it up. We don't have to run off our own memories or off our own opinions or off our own ideas. We can go to God's word, open it up, look at the subject, see what God said. Make our decisions from that. But when we start employing doctrinal deconstruction, then we start devaluing the Bible. We say, well, the Bible's good for the time period that it was written in, for those people that received it then, but it doesn't really fully have its full weight here in our time period, not in this postmodern era. And when we start doing that, we start devaluing the Bible. We start assuming that it's not God's eternal word. And we start putting our own opinions at the same level or even above God's word. And the minute we employ this doctrinal deconstruction that was introduced by the serpent here in Genesis 3, it creates the condition of confusion that results in a carnal conversation. We start talking about what we think about God's word. We start adding our own ideas and opinions to God's word. But you see, that was just the beginning. The carnal conversation, that was just the start. That was just the beginning of the problems here. You see, after Eve added to God's word, the serpent then continued the carnal conversation by introducing his own interpretation of God's directive. Check out verse 4 again there in Genesis 3, where Satan told Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." From this, we can see that when a person employs doctrinal deconstruction, the clear instruction of God's word ends up replaced with a carnal conversation. And as a result, the clear instruction of God's word becomes rejected and then replaced with deceptive opinions. And it's sad to say that this is exactly the kind of conversation that's occurring in the emerging church. It was the 1990s when a group of young evangelical leaders initiated this emerging conversation. That's what they call it, a conversation. And by their own admission, they were focused on redefining the church's mission in this postmodern world. And ever since, Gen Xers and millennials have filled emerging church blog sites and candlelit meeting rooms where their subjective postmodern opinions are just being shared back and forth. And so I would just suggest, let's just spend a moment listening in on this emerging conversation. For example, one blogger at Postmodern Theology proudly stated this. He said, "In a post-Christian, post-modern world, aren't sermons an absolute waste of time?" Wow. Sermons a waste of time. Why do we need sermons when we can just talk about our opinions and ideas? let's just get together and let's just share our own opinions about the Word of God. We don't need some pastor, some person that God has given the gift to pastor a church to teach the Word of God. Let's just all share our own opinions about it. Sermon's a waste of time. Sermon's like, I don't know, the one that Peter preached that's found in the book of Acts. Sermon's like the one Stephen preached in the book of Acts. That's a waste of time. Sermon's like the Sermon on the Mount. Is that a waste of time now? Because now we just all have our own opinions and the Bible no longer really matters? The arrogance is scary. Now, if you think that's carnal, then what about the moderator at the same website who insisted that the word sin is not something that we should be using because it's very misused? Wow. Stop using the word sin because it's misused. Who's misusing the word sin? I'm not so sure it's that difficult of a word to get. I just really haven't heard anybody misuse the word. It's not a word that we like to hear. To call sin, sin, and sometimes when that sin is ours, we don't like to hear that. Granted. But I don't know too many people who are misusing the word sin. As a matter of fact, in this day and age, I don't know too many people who are using the word sin. You have to use it to misuse it. But he's saying, don't even use the word sin anymore. Wow. I guess, you know, if the Sermon on the Mount is irrelevant now, so is the word sin. The word sin that Jesus used over and over and over again when he said, repent of your sins. What about this? The blogger at Brian McLaren's website who asked this, he said, is agreement with what are termed orthodox belief systems a necessity? Would you define me as a non-Christian if I don't espouse those beliefs? Seems like a pretty straightforward question and deserves a straightforward answer, right? He's saying, if I don't embrace the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, would you call me a non-Christian? The question kind of answers itself, doesn't it? If I don't believe what Christians believe, am I still a Christian? That's basically what he's asking. Check out McLaren's carnal response. Brian McLaren, famed author, sold in all the Christian bookstores. Here's what he says. Thanks for writing. Starts off good. As you've seen in other postings, I have a lot of people saying I'm way too open, not critical enough, too accepting, etc. If they're reading now, they're hoping I'll say that you are a non-Christian, hellbound, etc., etc. But I believe that we are all saved by grace through faith, not by correct belief. Whatever a person's religion or creed or lack thereof, I try to love and accept people and share and learn all I can with them. Now, I'm not sure, I didn't major in English or anything like that, but I'm pretty sure that faith and belief are pretty much synonymous. So when he says, I believe that we're all saved by grace through faith, not by correct belief, what does that even mean? If we're saved by God's grace according to our faith, what is it that we were believing if belief doesn't matter? See how ludicrous this is? Dallas Willard also shared this same sentiment when he said this. It is possible for someone who does not know Jesus to be saved. This is just a small sample of the carnal conversation that's taking place in the name of Christ. This person would call himself a Christian and then turn around and say that Christ isn't the way of salvation. What makes him a Christian then? A Christian is someone who follows after the teachings of Christ and has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Wouldn't that person then turn around and preach the same gospel that Jesus preached? The gospel where Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's what he taught. That's what we as Christians must preach, because it is the gospel. However, those who are engaged in this emerging conversation, they've thrown truth out. They've never minded the Sermon on the Mount. They've dismissed the Sermon of Peter. They want to do away with the word sin. They want to say that belief doesn't matter. And now let's just provide a platform for the redefinition of Christianity. You see, they've allowed doubt to lead them into doctrinal deconstruction, which has led them into the carnal conversation, which now provides them with a foundation upon which they can employ a radical reconstruction. This is our third point. As we begin to develop this third point, we must understand that the word reconstruction implies a rebuilding of what was previously destroyed. And that's exactly what the leaders of the emerging church are intending to do. They want to deconstruct the doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. And as they do, they set the stage for the carnal conversation. And in the midst of all this confusion, the basic tenets of the church are then reconstructed, being built upon new truth. Listen to the way that Brian McLaren puts it. He says, "I can't see church history in any other way except this: semper reformanda, continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit into new truth." Now, right there, he reveals that he doesn't believe in the correspondence theory of truth, because he's employing these two words together, new truth. And listen, if we're talking about the truths of God's Word, if we're talking about religious or spiritual, metaphysical truth, we have to understand that truth is true no matter what time period you live in. There is no such thing as new truth when it comes to God. If it's true, and it's God's truth, then it's infinite truth. Always has been true, and always will be true. No such thing as new truth. Might not be something we know. We might learn something that's true that we didn't know before, but that's not new truth. It's just new to us. But he's saying that there's some new truth out there, some new truth that we're going to build the church upon. What happened to the Orthodox truths that have been embraced throughout church history? Those truths, well, they're outdated. It's like the leftover minutes on that cell phone commercial. Oh, those are old minutes, you know, they're stale. Let's get new minutes. New truths. The old truths, that's what the church embraced for a couple thousand years. We're ready for some new truth, right? Christian, listen, this is a bait-and-switch tactic that, well, it's the same tactic that Satan employed on Eve. Check out Genesis 3 again. There in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Here we see that after employing doctrinal deconstruction, and after engaging in the carnal conversation, Eve's course of life was drastically altered by her new belief system, which was reconstructed on the foundation of Satan's new truth. Saying, "Look, God told you this, but I've got a new truth for you. Here's your new truth. Eat the fruits, and you'll be better off for it." So she changed her course. She chose to follow this new truth, which wasn't true at all, but it was truly a lie. And as a result there, she took the fruit, she ate it, she brought it to her husband. He ate it, which initiated the fall of mankind. And now because of that new truth, every person is born in sin. Christian, listen, we must understand that what we believe about God's Word and where we place it in our lives has everything to do with the way we live our lives. You see, when it comes to questions about should I do this, should I not do that, how should I live, if we're not basing our lifestyle choices upon the truth of God's word, then we will fall for the new truths of Satan at every given point. We're just suckers waiting for the next lie. We must base our lives on God's word because it's the truth forevermore. I don't care how you feel about something. I don't care what your opinion is about something. I don't care how I feel about something. I don't care what my opinion is about something. If God's word says X, Y, and Z, that's the truth. And I can either live by it or I can choose to live in sin. But the new truths of Satan will always lead to more sin. What we believe has everything to do with the way we live our lives. Therefore, you better believe that the new truths of the emerging church, they will drastically change the lifestyle of those who embrace their radical reconstruction. For example, consider this statement from emergentvillage.com. They say, "The spirit of emergent is inclusive. We seek to welcome all those who wish to journey with us and enter into friendship around our shared mission and vision and voice expressed in our rule." Not so bad. Certainly we can say here at Calvary South Austin that we are totally inclusive. Everyone can come and sit in on the service here at Calvary South Austin. That doesn't mean we're going to change our message. We're not going to monkey with God's truth in order to become accepting to everyone who comes and sits in the services here. No, we're going to teach what sin is. We're going to teach what holiness is. We're going to teach what grace is, all according to the truth of God's word. And so we're all inclusive. We're inclusive, just like they're saying here, that they're inclusive. They want all those to journey with them. Believe me, I want everyone in Austin to journey with us as we get to know Jesus. But that's not really what they mean by inclusive. You see, we employ inclusivity by saying everyone's welcome to come and hear what God's word says. That's not what they're saying. Here's what they mean by inclusive. This is another website. It says, "This is the Echo Weblog. It's a place of faith and doubt. It is for those caught dancing in the dichotomy of clubbing and Christianity and still trying to follow Christ." In other words, hey, you got one foot in the world, you got one foot in the church, no big deal, come hang out with us anyway. That's all right. I seem to remember Jesus saying that, "I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth." He's saying, look, go be frozen out in the world. Go let Satan beat you up. Go let the world destroy your life if you want to be cold. Or get on fire for the Lord. And come be hot. But don't try to dance in this dichotomy of, well, a little bit of worldliness and a little bit of church, and that's good enough. Jesus says, "I'll vomit you out of my mouth." He's disgusted by that. Doesn't sound too inclusive, does it? Brian McLaren's new evangelism is this. Good evangelism is the process of being friendly, without discrimination, and influencing all of one's friends towards better living through good deeds and good conversations. Here's the good friends. Tonight is kind of special. What is that? It sounds like a bad beer commercial. Good evangelism is the process of being friendly without discrimination and influencing all of one's friends towards better living through good deeds and good conversations. That's his evangelism. Where is Jesus? Where is the cross? Where is a call to repentance? Well, it's not found in the emerging church's evangelism. See how the lifestyle drastically changes for the person who embraces the new truths of the emerging church. And with this form of evangelism, it's no wonder that McLaren believes that we should simply help people to become followers of Jesus within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. Paul said, "Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you." Based on this radical reconstruction, Bill Dahl even asked this. He asked, "How could you possibly desire a relationship with an invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, supernatural entity where the end game is to make that entity happy?" Wow. I think this guy's probably got some issues in his own personal relationships, let alone in his relationship with God. I mean, I can even look at an earthly relationship and just say, with my own wife, I desire to make her happy. Nothing wrong with that. She's not all powerful. She is all knowing, but she's I mean, my wife's great. Don't get me wrong. But God's greater. And if I desire to make my wife happy, doesn't it make sense that I would want to make God even happier? Of course. This guy doesn't get it. Why? Because he doesn't know the Jesus that died for his sins on the cross. He doesn't know the grace of God. He doesn't know the love of our Lord. And so he has no interest whatsoever in pleasing this God. How sad. We must understand that the radical reconstruction, the emerging conversation, it's leading people into universalism. It's leading people into a universalistic religious system where personal opinions are more important than God's word. And personal pleasure is more important than pleasing God. And so we open up books like The Shack, and we get these warm fuzzies, and we fail to recognize the universalistic message that it's preaching to us. We need to be careful. We need to be careful when we go to the bookstore and buy a book off the shelf. Because there are people, authors, teachers within the church, and they want to present you with a form of godliness, but then deny the power thereof. They want to present you something with something that feels good. It tickles the ears. It sounds good. Man, I'll be more accepted if I present this message rather than the hard one that's in the Bible. These new truths, though, are not true at all. They're just Satan's lies that have been built on doctrinal deconstruction and on a carnal conversation. We must conclude that the emerging church is nothing more than a re-emerging lie. It was a lie that was introduced to Eve there in the Garden of Eden. But I'm thankful that Paul knew that this lie would come back over and over again, which is why he encouraged the Christians in 2 Corinthians 11 to be careful to avoid this re-emerging lie of Satan. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll consider the Christian response to the emerging church. You see, when Paul wrote this second letter to the church in Corinth, he spent some time warning them about the false apostles and deceitful workers who were transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. You see, he was concerned that they were about to get duped by the false teachers who were creeping in to draw Christians away after themselves. And here in 2 Corinthians 11, looking at verse 1, Paul declared this. He said, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. I can't help but to consider how Paul felt after time and time again he brought them the same old truth and said, guys, pay attention, please. You're going to get duped. You're going to get deceived. And it's almost as if, you know, they were grumbling about the same old message. Here goes Paul again. He's saying, just bear with me just a little longer as I just tell you one more time what's going on here. And he says, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Christian, listen, the minds of those who are engaging in the emerging conversation, their minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And just as Eve was deceived by the craftiness of the devil, so too our minds can easily be deceived when we let go of the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And someone could come along and present a different Jesus that sounds good to us. And if we're not careful to embrace the simple Jesus and the simple message, the simple revelation that we find in the pages of the Bible, then we'll end up being deceived, receiving this other Jesus, receiving this different spirit, and receiving a false gospel. That being the case, I just want to present you in closing with two challenges. First one is this. I want to challenge you to continue embracing the simplicity that's found in Christ. The idea of simplicity, it means that we're not trying to make the Christian faith more difficult than it is, just in order to satisfy some intellectual pride that we might have. The simple truth is the simple truth. And it's put simply in the Bible. And if you feel like you need a commentary on the Bible, then use the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. It is. Get a center column reference. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is a good book to have. But most Bibles have a center column reference. And it basically says, oh, this verse right here links to these three verses. You want a good commentary about the Bible? Read the Bible. The Bible talks about the Bible. It's awesome. I'm not saying don't read other commentators. I read commentators. Typically last, though. I read the Bible. And then I read what the Bible says about the Bible. And if still that doesn't clear it up for me, then I've got a few trusted guys that I'll go and see what they had to say about it. But typically, after I've read the Bible, and then read what the Bible says about the Bible, and then I actually look up the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, by that point in time, it's just like, oh, yeah, that's pretty simple. It's a simple book with a simple message. It really is. And so read the Bible, and let the Bible be the Bible's commentary. You're good to go. The fact is, God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that those who would trust in him would receive everlasting life. That's what the Bible's about. In Genesis, it said, in the beginning, God. And in Revelation, it says, amen. At the very end, and in between, it's God's revelation of himself to us. And so if you're wondering, what is this passage actually saying? Then ask, where's Jesus in this passage? Where's God's grace in this passage? Where's God's love in this passage? That's what we need to look for when we read the Scriptures. It's that simple. Never lose sight of the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Because that's how Eve got deceived. She let go of that simple little instruction that God gave and got deceived as a result. The second challenge I want to give you is this. as we're embracing the simplicity of Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian who has embraced that simple message, if you're a Christian who has embraced the simplicity of Christ, then you've also been called to point people to the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. Why are we here? What is our purpose as Christians? To present the simple message of the gospel. Beyond worshiping Jesus, that's one of our top priorities. Getting to know Jesus, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus. These are all number one things in our life, or they should be. Below that, certainly we've been called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Love God, number one. Love our neighbor, number two. And the combination of those two things together is us telling our neighbor about our Savior. That's how you fulfill both of those things in the single shot. You see, when you love someone, you talk about them. Right? When you love someone, you talk about them to other people. And if you love God the most, then who do you think you'll be talking about the most with other people? And so let's love God, and let's love our neighbor, and accomplish that by talking to our neighbor about God. What should we talk about? The simple message, the simplicity that's found in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, I mean anybody, everyone has the opportunity to just by faith turn to Him, trust in Him, and be saved. There's your basic message. And listen, there's going to be people who say, well, what about this, and what about that, and how about the dinosaurs, and what about the emerging church, and how about this doctrine, and how... And if you don't want to get caught up into all that, just say, I know two things. Number one, I know that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and that He died for your sins upon the cross. Know that. And number two, I know that you know it too. And so stop playing around. Stop rejecting the God that loves you and trust in Him. Conversation's over. We're done. And you can walk away and leave it in their court, not get caught up into all the arguments, not get caught up into all the rigmarole. You can just present the simple message. Jesus loves you. Die for your sins, and you can be saved if you just trust in Him. That's our message. And they know it's true. Paul told us they did. Therefore, God told us they did. They know it's true, and they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness because they don't want to submit to God. They just want to do whatever they want to do. That's why they employ all of their arguments. And I don't mind telling them so. And neither should you. And from love, we can just go to them with a simple message and tell them, Jesus loves you. And the best course of action for you at this point in time is just to receive the love. And repent. Because there is coming a day when He will judge us. Now, do you want Jesus to be your Savior? Or do you want Jesus to be your judge? The choice is ours. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's pray.